right. Well, welcome back, ladies. I hope you all had a restful Christmas and a wonderful holiday time with your families. To summarize my time away in Arizona would be a bit like how I'm going to walk through chapter 14 and the review of Mark today. I'll give you a few colorful snapshots, but you're not going to get everything. We have 13 chapters to review, and chapter 14 has 72 verses. It is jam-packed. It's like trying to summarize our time away for the holidays in 30 seconds. You'll get a few broad strokes and the general idea of whether or not it was a good and restful time, but you won't necessarily get all the nitty-gritty details. Like that time Finn nearly passed out from the excitement of opening presents. Or how Soren threw up all over me on the airplane, twice. Or how my best friend showed me an ultrasound picture with a baby in it after they have tried for 10 years to get pregnant. You'd miss all that in a 30-second summary, just like we're going to miss a few details in today's story. There's just so much there. There's blood and sweat and tears and betrayal and lies and a rooster and Peter cutting off someone's ear, but then Jesus just boop puts it back on again. And then there's a naked guy who loses his clothes as he's trying to run away. What? Seriously, this all happened. And actually, we're going to talk about the naked guy and that whole being naked business, and it'll be weird. But my point is, we're going to miss some details today because I don't want to miss the main point of what I think Mark is after and what Mark wants us to learn about ourselves and about this Jesus he's been painting for us in the last 13 chapters. I think chapter 14 in itself is going to be a beautiful review and an exclamation point of sorts on all that Mark has been hitting home since chapter 1. So let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the book of Mark. I thank you for this gospel narrative, and I thank you for how Mark has been hitting home the condition of our hearts. And I ask that you would help us all to be aware of that today and that we would come away with a renewed picture of what it means to follow you with all of our hearts. And we ask that you would help me to speak clearly and loudly and slowly and to speak your words well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so as we begin our lesson today, I just want to read to you the last verse of chapter 13, where we left off over a month ago now. In verse 37 of chapter 13, we heard Jesus saying, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." If there is one thing that has rung true through these last 13 chapters, it is those two words, stay awake. Remember how many times Mark used the word immediately in the first 8 chapters? Mark wants to wake us up from our spiritual slumber and blindness. He wants us to listen to what Jesus is saying and to look at who he is. Don't fall asleep to who he is and who he is asking you to become. Mark has been saying since chapter 4 when he wrote about the different soil types, stay awake and aware to the spiritual state of your hearts. Stay awake because the world around you is falling asleep. Mark told us in chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus began his ministry saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Wake up." In chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus has been predicting his death and resurrection. He has been prophesying the completion of the gospel narrative. And now in chapter 14, we see it all begin to take shape. It is happening. So stay awake. In this chapter, we're going to see what I've titled Portraits of a Disciple. Jesus, through Mark, has been outlining this portrait in broad abstract strokes all throughout this gospel narrative. He has used parables and explanations of parables. He has physically healed the faithful as a symbol of their spiritual healing. And he has used harsh warnings and turned over tables. But here in chapter 14, Mark gives us 3 snapshots of real-time responses to Jesus to show us what a true and faithful follower of Christ does and does not look like. Now, because chapter 14 is 72 verses long, and because I want us to have a big picture view of the whole chapter and from the get-go, Sarah DeBruin and Alyssa have agreed to read the entirety of it with me now. So, get ready. And Sarah's going to read verses 1 through 11 for us to get us started off. Yeah, you can come up.
It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him.
And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the 3rd time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, Prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I never knew nor understand what you mean. I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and again said, and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thanks, ladies. All right. So we enter chapter 14 just days away from Passover, that great celebration commemorating God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. And what do we find the holiest of holy people, the chief priests and the scribes, doing in the city to prepare for this most holy occasion? We find them seeking a way to murder Jesus by stealth. Everything is coming to a head. We are reaching the climax of the story, and the true nature of everything is coming to light. And just like you'd see in any good action movie, we're going to go into slow motion, and the camera is going to pan from one character to another, allowing the audience to enter into each mind and emotion of each person as they're hit with this climactic point. Mark is now going to spend the bulk of the chapter walking us through 2 selfies and 1 family portrait. Our first selfie of Mary is found in verses 3 through 9. The account given in John 12, verse 3, reveals that the woman we see here in Mark is actually Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus. We find this story sandwiched between an almost obsessive determination to murder Jesus and a man stepping forward to make it happen. So why here? Why interrupt this savage plot with a delicate and intimate story like this one? Because Mark is driving home a point. He wants to highlight the stark contrast between what it does and does not mean to be a true disciple of Jesus. So here we are. As Jesus is reclining at table, Mary comes with a jar of perfume made from a plant found primarily in India. This small flask would have been priced somewhere between $35,000 and $40,000. And she began pouring it over Jesus' head. This flask was Mary's dowry, her life insurance, her security. And she just broke it and poured it over his head, all of it. Just a few seconds and $40,000 gone. The dreamer in me wants to see myself and Mary. I could will myself to perform a similarly beautiful, selfless, and sacrificial act for Christ. But let's be real, that's just arrogance speaking, and the real version of me that I see through rose-colored glasses. Because if I'm honest, when I think $40,000, I think, wow, that could make all our financial worries disappear for the rest of our lives. I think it's significant that both here and in Judas's betrayal, money is involved. 1 Timothy 6:10 reminds us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. We might be willing to lay down a lot for Christ, our service, our hearts and minds, but not our money, but not to this degree anyway. But friends, as Mary shows us here, Christ is worthy of this and more. And there is more. As the perfume spilled down to his feet, she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. The dirtiest part of the body, she wiped with the most gloriously pure part of hers. In this very act, all of her humanity, all of her glory is devoted to Jesus in worship. Mary knew who Jesus was. She knew he was the Christ, the greater Moses, the greater David, the suffering servant to take away the sins of the world. She knew she owed him everything because she had listened to and understood Jesus' teachings and predictions. She knew he was about to walk the road to Calvary, the road that should have been hers and ours to walk. And so as we see in verse 8, and as one commentator so beautifully put, she did what she could, being the person she was, according to her personality and her disposition. She anointed his body for burial in an intensely fervent expression of devotion, as fervent as found anywhere else in Scripture. This, friends, is the portrait of a true disciple. But what do we read in verses 4 and 5? Those eating with Jesus, the insiders, the 12, they are indignant and they scold her for wasting her security, for wasting $40,000. And let's be honest, how many of us would be with the 12, aghast that she poured $40,000 for just a one-time act of love? I would be a little bit shocked. See, the disciples thought they knew the mind of Jesus, but man, were they mistaken. Jesus, aware of her loving motive, praises what the disciples label as an unproductive and wasteful act of devotion, saying that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Let's pause there and look at that, what Jesus just said. In this statement, it's huge. Jesus is predicting his resurrection, because in order to even preach the gospel in the whole world, there has to be a death and a resurrection. So here again, he's preaching his resurrection, and right alongside that, he is saying, this selfie portrait of a true disciple will be proclaimed right alongside my conquering of death. This Jesus is worthy of this kind of devotion and sacrifice. And so as we all should be, I was humbled as I read of Mary's confident love for her Savior and his praise of her right worship. Kent Hughes says this: Mary gave all. And we must ask ourselves, is our devotion to Christ costing us anything? Any inconvenience? Do you feel the impulse to do something beautiful and extravagant for God? Then crown it with action. It is not enough to just have a willing spirit. We must act. Among the tragedies of life are the times we are moved to do something fine or noble and we do not do it. Instead, we yield to common sense, practicality, and the busyness of life. Stay awake and remember Mary. Her devotion wasn't radical. It was just right. Follow Mary because she knew what following Christ meant. It meant giving her all and following him with wholehearted obedience. There's a stanza in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which reads, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Mary gave that." So who is our next selfie of? It's a polar opposite. In Mary, we have all that is pure and undefiled about right devotion to Christ. In Judas, we have the worst kind of betrayal, deceit, darkness, and death. Reading about Judas cut me to the core like it has never before. If you know the sting of betrayal or slander from those closest to you, from your most kindred friends, then you know a taste of the pain Judas's betrayal caused to Jesus. But Jesus didn't, his choice in this, he didn't cut Judas out, as we are often compelled and feel entitled to do when betrayed by a loved one. He didn't rant or endlessly justify himself or drag Judas through the mud to make himself feel better. Jesus continued to hold out the opportunity for repentance until the very end. But if Jesus knew he would be betrayed, then just how bad was Judas's betrayal? Well, we read in verse 18 that Jesus says, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." In the Mediterranean world, then and now, meals were rituals of social status, and to share table fellowship with someone implied close friendship and social acceptance. So to betray a friend after eating with him was regarded as the worst kind of treachery in the ancient Middle East. Even though we've known since day one that Judas would be the betrayer, that doesn't mean this act of treachery wasn't still crushing, because it was. And just because we knew it was Judas doesn't mean the rest of the disciples knew. They had no idea. And just because we knew it was Judas doesn't mean that Jesus and Judas didn't have a deep bond of love and friendship. Judas was one of the 12, and none of the 12 guessed that he was the one. He was an insider, and everyone believed it. He had all the advantages of being in the inner circle. He had the Son of God with him at all times, holding out repentance, the opportunity for repentance the whole time. And yet he still betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Picture that in today's context. Someone who is on the A team of Christianity, they read their Bibles, they pray, they seem so close to God. They attend every church event and serve on as many ministry teams as possible. They participate in all of the discipleship pathways. But they are dead inside. And one day they will disown Christ for an empty promise from the world. This is Judas. But behind Judas's action, a divine purpose is being carried out. God is accomplishing his salvation-bringing plan and purpose through the suffering and ultimate vindication of Christ. As we have been seeing all throughout Mark, what happens to the Son of Man does not just happen. Everything happens to fulfill the scriptures, even this betrayal. However, the fact that God can turn the evil of man to his praise does not excuse the evil of man. Judas is still accountable for his betrayal, as we are when we betray. Judas immediately regretted his decision, but finding it too late to stop the wheels that had already begun turning, he went and hung himself. As one commentator so aptly put it, spiritual privilege in itself is not enough. What a warning that is to us. True discipleship requires a response of faith and love and selfless sacrifice. In essence, these two selfies are offering us two paths to choose from. Will we take the road of suffering and loss with Mary, the road that costs us everything, but holds the promise of glorious perfection to come with the one who has conquered our sin and death? Or will we take the easy road of selfish ambition, greed, and cowardice, only for eternal death and torment, wishing we had never been born? Now, before we get into our final picture, our family portrait, we're going to take a brief pause to walk through verses 22 to 25, where we read about this Passover meal the disciples are sharing together. This would be Jesus' final meal here on earth and would pave the way for the church's celebration of communion until the full arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Here in this meal, Jesus transforms Passover's significance for the entire church age to come. In this meal, Jesus inaugurates a new era, a new covenant between God and man. Just as the Lord passed over the Israelite homes covered by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt during the Exodus, so too will his wrath pass over all who are under the blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Just as the blood of a sacrificial animal sealed the covenant God made with Israel, so too the blood of Jesus at the cross sealed the new covenant between God and the church, just as Jeremiah 31:31-34 predicted. This is a beautiful passage. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so we share our communion meal as a celebration of and a remembrance of Christ, our Passover lamb. Kent Hughes reminds us that this is what we are proclaiming every time we come to the Lord's table. We proclaim our sin, that apart from the redemptive blood of Christ, we are eternally separated from God and lost. We proclaim our faith, that we believe in the death, resurrection, exaltation, and bodily return of Christ. We proclaim our dependence, that without him, we cannot live and dare not die. We proclaim our hope, that Jesus' words in verse 25 of our text are certainly true. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we eat the bread as a remembrance of not just his body broken, but also his body given. The bread represents his abiding presence, his pledge to be with us to the end. And the bread also reminds us that Jesus is our bread of life, like we learned before in Mark. He is absolutely indispensable. It is spiritually impossible to live without Christ. He is our bread, our all, our everything. And we drink the cup to remember what the blood of the covenant has accomplished. We remember Zechariah 9, verse 11, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Friends, when we celebrate communion, don't let it be a dull and sullen moment. Remember this. It is a symbol of his blood washing you clean so you can be in relationship with God the Father. And it is a reminder that he was crushed so that we might have life and freedom from bondage to sin and death. And it is a reminder that one day soon, Christ will drink the festal cup anew with a new redeemed community in the forever kingdom of God. He will return, and this is a meal for remembrance and eager expectation. It's beautiful. So, may the end of Psalm 118 be an anthem for us as we take communion every time, as it was for Jesus and the disciples as they sang it to end their Passover meal. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done." The realities displayed through the Lord's Supper are the center of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And these are the truths that the true disciples embrace and devote themselves to. So with that, we can now return to our portraits and take a look at the final one, our family picture. Imagine if we could take moving photos. The people present in the photos would be seen moving slightly just as they were when the photo was taken. So it would be incredibly lifelike, and it would capture the whole of the memory. It's kind of like how newer smartphones take 3 pictures for every single shot, and they show the slight movements and sounds that were made as the picture was being captured. Well, that's what I want you to picture as you picture this family photo. Imagine the disciples minus Judas. So at first we have eight who are sitting fairly still, but their eyes are following Peter the whole time because what he says and does, he essentially says and does on behalf of the whole. So what Peter says and does throughout Mark, that's the voice of the disciples. So we've got eight of them sitting here. They're kind of following Peter. Then we have two others, James and John, and they're standing rather stoically with their heads held high, but at the peripheral, they're still watching Peter because they still need to know what he's doing. And then there's Peter, and he's pacing back and forth in front of the 11, or 10 now, eagerly waiting for Jesus. But now this photo is going to begin to move and take on life and emotion. We have seen Jesus use his entire life, his teachings, his parables and explanations of parables, all to show the disciples how essential a soft heart is, how dangerous a hard heart is, how following the path of Jesus into suffering and death is one of pain and hardship. But how because Jesus is king and suffering servant, though he will be crucified, he will rise to reign. And they just don't get it, any of it. Their hearts seem to waffle between hardness, dullness, and sometimes they seem on the brink of softness. But then we remember how James and John told Jesus back in chapter 10 that they were capable of drinking the cup of suffering that Jesus would have to drink. They claimed they could drink that cup all so that they could gain a special status of sitting at Jesus' right and left hands in glory. They are after prestige. And Jesus tells them that they don't know what they're saying. But even that they don't get. And then there's Peter. Peter says here in chapter 14 that he will never deny Jesus, even if all the rest deny him. And here we can pan to our picture and imagine the looks of the other 10 just disgusted. Like, thanks a lot, Peter. So then the other 10 chime in and they too say, I will never desert you either. Thanks, Peter. But Peter and the rest of the disciples don't know how weak they really are. As we have seen so often in Mark's narrative, the spiritual dullness of the disciples stands in stark contrast to the faithfulness and steadfastness of Jesus and his attentiveness to the will of God. And we're about to see that here as we enter Gethsemane. Jesus is about to send a gust of wind to blow those stoic and somewhat cocky disciples out of place. The disciples won't lose their faith, but their courage will fail and they will forsake him. And Christ will stand in stark contrast as the faithful Lamb, fully God and fully man, our conquering King who upholds us when we falter and comes to find us when we run away. I absolutely love what one pastor titled his sermon through Gethsemane. He titled it The Stealing of Jesus and the Stealing of the Church. And that's S-T-E-E-L, so made like strong iron. And he said Gethsemane for Christ and our own Gethsemanes are what steal us and make us like iron. He says what the disciples saw that night in the garden would steal them for the years to come. And prayerfully considered, it will steal us for the years to come. Jesus came so close to death in Gethsemane as the horror of what was to come overwhelmed him. But why? If Jesus knew what his mission was on earth, why was he sorrowful and grieved to the point of death? Hear how one commentator describes this scene. Christ asked that the cup be taken away because he was truly man as well as God. We must also realize that his request for another way came from the two things he saw in the cup. It was a cup, first, full of sin. He saw all the brutality of 1,000 killing fields, all the whoring of earthly civilizations, blasphemy, profanity, a cup brimming with jealousy, hatred, and covetousness, which he must drink. And Jesus recoiled. Second, he saw it was a cup full of wrath. As sin bearer, he became the object of the Father's holy wrath against sin. The drinking also made him a curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Gazing into the cup, Jesus saw hell opened up before him, and he staggered. It is no wonder that we see the blood-like sweat and the tears, that we hear him crying out for deliverance. It is no wonder, as we read in Luke, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. But it is a wonder that the disciples, who were just a stone's throw away, fell asleep. Peter, James, and John were so close, they could almost certainly hear him crying out in loud sobs, falling to the ground prostrate, described as sweating great drops of blood. And they fell asleep 3 times. Mark is writing here, we have to remember, to the persecuted Christian church of his day. So the significance of Gethsemane for the church is huge, especially the example of Jesus contrasted against these 3 disciples. The Christian witness must not presume upon the fact that the heart is willing. We must be so keenly aware of the weakness of the flesh. It is essential that we watch and pray that when our hour of trial comes, we may not break down, because this is just what we see each of the disciples do in the following verses. Shrapnel is starting to fly in this family portrait we have, and the disciples are frantically looking for places to hide. Verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." In his hour of greatest need, his closest friends deserted him. One betrayed and the rest fled. Mark wants to emphasize just how comically weak the disciples are and just how unable they are to move their willing hearts into action. We read in verse 51 of an unnamed man, whom many commentators identify as Mark himself, following after Jesus in nothing but a linen cloth about his body. He is seized by the robe but flings out of it naked, and he escapes. This would be so embarrassing in our society, but even more shameful and horrifying in the culture of that day. But here's the real ticker. Why isn't naked Mark identified here? Why is he left just as a young man? Because we are to identify with him. We are shameful, terrified, and naked in our sin, in our spiritual dullness, in our misunderstanding of Christ, and in our misunderstanding of what it means to be a true disciple. We flee naked. And just as Peter is a spokesman for the 12, he speaks for us here too. He followed behind Jesus, indicating his love for him. But his love did not withstand the test of fear. Peter denied once, and we hear the rooster crow. "Peter, it's coming. Jesus said you would deny him 3 times, and you told him he was wrong. You pledged to never desert him." 2 more denials immediately followed, and then the rooster crowed a 2nd time, and Peter broke down and wept. Our family portrait is looking pretty puny now. We have 11 disciples on their hands and knees weeping. This is us. We are not unlike the disciples. And by the mercy of God, may we never become Judases. But by the grace of God, may we be made faithful and devoted like Mary. As we see Peter become, as we read in the rest of the New Testament, he becomes like Mary. And here's how we do that. Here's how we become more like Mary's. Consider this poem by William Blake. "All paths that are or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. It is right, it should be so. Man was made for grief and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go." Safely go, of course, does not mean we don't suffer. It means we don't end up as Judas or remain as Peter in his denial. If we truly follow Christ, we will experience our own personal Gethsemanes. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So Gethsemanes are inevitable. They're the inevitable lot for those who follow Christ. As the poem said, man was made for grief and woe. We must embrace this truth. And when we do, there is a stealing available for all who follow Christ as true disciples. And just as with Christ, it comes through prayer before our Father. Such prayer sometimes delivers us from our Gethsemanes, but more often than not, prayer delivers us through them. The Father heard Jesus' cry and answered his prayer, and he was still crucified. So whatever the answer, God will make us as iron if we freely offer to him our all. He will give us the firmness of feet to stand when it is our nature to run naked. And he will give us the softness and resolve to pour out our equivalent of $40,000 worth of perfume as an act of love and devotion. This is true Christian discipleship, staying awake to share in our Lord's suffering and joyfully pouring out all in service to him, trusting that one day soon we will join Christ in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. He is worthy, so stay awake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for these pictures of Mary and Judas and the disciples. And Lord, we thank you for the picture of you, steadfast and firm, unmoving, fully human and fully aware of the grief and the horror of what was to come for you. And we thank you for your obedience. We thank you that because of you, we can share in that great marriage supper in the end. So God, I ask that you would give us a hope and a renewed joy today as we go forward in our days, and that you would help us to remember that man was made for grief and woe. But joy is there as well because of who you are and because we are in you and under the blood of Christ. We thank you for who you are. Amen.
Now, have you been fed?